I suppose for you, as for me, there are just a few highlights in my Christian life that were crisis points, turning points. And with most all of them, I can identify them with some place. There is a little stream running through a conference grounds out in Mount Hermon, California. And by that stream, there's just a little small sandy spot. And there is a turning point in my spiritual life. There is another conference grounds out in California called Hume Lake Conference Grounds. Alongside the lake, there's a huge boulder. And on top of that boulder, some transaction took place between the Lord and myself. It was a turning point in my life. I find in the Bible, too, that oftentimes spiritual experiences are related to places. And we like to go back to those places. I go back to those places in my mind and whenever possible, personally. There are some places on Glen Eyrie, too, that have been turning points in my life. Just one or two, the major kind. I like to go back there once in a while. And one of the purposes for a place like this is that you might have a spot where God can do business with you. And if it proves to be a turning point in your life, it's a place that you will bear in your mind and to which you'd like to return. It becomes a second, third, or fourth, or fifth spiritual home, so to speak. I hope that's been the case with you in Glen Eyrie. This is why the Lord gave it to us. And we hope that you will find it possible to return here and visit with us very often. Let's make it a habit. Not because it's us, but because it's a place where you met God. I think you'd be interested to know, if you weren't told already, that the man from whom we bought this place died of a heart attack this week. Mr. George Strake, a Houston, Texas oil man, he used this for his summer home. One of the leading Catholic, not the castle, he kept it closed, but he used the pink house. But he kept repairing the castle whenever something happened to it. He is one of the leading Catholic laymen in the United States. A number of us have had time with him on numerous occasions. I have been greatly blessed in my own soul with his personal knowledge of Christ. And as I heard of his death this week, I remember what he told me one day. Some years ago, he said, "Lorne, I really believe that when we die and go to heaven, the first thing that is going to occupy our attention and everything else will fall into insignificance, relatively. And that is going to be this, that we are going to be astounded at how great and wonderful Jesus Christ really is." And so when I heard about his death this week, I thought of that statement of his. And I think that's true. We'll be astounded. But anyway, back to Glen Eyrie. We hope that this will be a place to which you can return from time to time. And God can deepen that which he's continued in your life here. It seems to me that anyone who knows Christ will ask something along this line. What can I do to become a more effective Christian? Now, there are certain things you can do. Now, there are people who are afraid of that right at the outset, that you do something to become a more effective Christian. Now, there are certain things that only God can do. Only God can forgive us of our sins. Only God can give us peace with himself. Peace down deep inside. But there are certain things you can do. I remember one day some years ago at a conference, when a young lady wanted to see me about a problem she had. "Well, what is your problem?" as we talked later. She said, "Well, I'm always fighting with my mother. What do you think I ought to do about this?" I said, I think you ought to quit." I had no more to say. And of course, we went on. She looked astounded. "Well, what else would you do? God isn't fighting with your mother, so God, you might ask him to quit. You're fighting with your mother. You quit." To me, it's as simple as that. Just quit. Now, when you take the initiative, you find that God's there to help you. But you don't just sit around waiting for God to sort of move you. There are things you can do. I think this is true in becoming an effective Christian. And in the Navigators, we have an illustration called the wheel. And we call it the obedient Christian in action. The obedient Christian who is doing something. Because if I had to define an effective Christian in just one word, I think I would define it in the word obedient. The more I read the Bible, and the more I experience a walk with the Lord, the more convinced I am that the heart of the whole thing is obedience. The obedient Christian. Now, there are certain things, there are certain basics to this life that are illustrated by the spokes on this wheel. What are these basics? Well, of course, the first thing is, you're not a Christian unless Christ is in your life, are you? And we, of course, could spend the whole time right there. That's the whole business. Christ is the whole thing. But in order that the hub might remain in right relationship to the rim, there are certain things we can do. And one thing we must do is we must get into the Word of God, the Bible. That is a basic principle of being an effective Christian, is it not? Just as there are certain basic principles of being effective or successful as a musician, or as a football player, or as a businessman, so there are certain basic principles in the Christian life. One of which is the Word of God, and of course another of which is prayer. Prayer. Then, another one of those, and for those of you who have been around a few years, we switched a spoke here on the wheel because we knew that somehow or other we had to get in this idea of fellowship. Fellowship. And that is my topic this morning. And the other basic of the Christian life, this effective Christian or the obedient Christian in action, is witnessing. Witnessing. But we'll talk here this morning for a little bit about the word fellowship, and I imagine you know that that is the basis for the discussions later on. So my part here is to just help lay some of the foundation for this. The word fellowship is a word that has almost been ruined. Almost irreparably ruined, it seems. We get together over a cup of coffee and we might call it fellowship. We can go on a fishing trip and we can call it, some who call it fellowship. Or we go to a party and it's called fellowship. We go to a fellowship hall and nothing like fellowship really ever takes place there. Oh, we may get a little bit closer and we advertise a youth get-together that we're going to have food, fun, and fellowship. And the fellowship usually consists of a little devotional talk at the end by somebody, which is a far cry from fellowship, though it may be just barely getting one's toes wet on the edge of it. But so it's a difficult word. It's been so watered down. In fact, it has been so watered down that some have taken to going back to the original Greek word for it, koinonia. The only trouble is that a Greek word doesn't help me much more than a poor English word. I like to look at the word fellowship like Billy Graham looked at the word evangelist years ago, when he realized that the word evangelist was in somewhat disrepute. He vowed that, among other things, that he would do what he could to restore that word to respect. I personally believe he's done so. But why not take this word fellowship and put back into it the content, the meat, the bite, the depth that the New Testament intends when it talks about the word. Now, even to give a definition, of course, could leave it rather broad. As I understand it, it simply means to share or to have in common. But you know, you can share and have things in common on many different levels. When I travel overseas and I meet an American somewhere, we share or have in common that we are Americans. But with this type and style of some kind of Americans, that may be all we have in common. Others, it may go a lot deeper. I have more in common if they know Christ. Think what I have in common if I know in common if they happen to be a relative of mine or something, which has never happened to me. Although my My father, all my grandparents came from Germany. My father, who's still living, wonderful man, feels quite proud of the German ancestry of the Sani family, although we don't know where the name Sani doesn't sound very German. But I think he sort of thinks maybe there's a little something extra about the Germans. So I traveled quite a bit, and I was in India. And I found an Indian whose name was Sani, S-A-N-N-Y. And I, for several years, I didn't tell my dad about that because I thought it would shatter him. But that's as close as I've come to finding a relative overseas. But we share, we have in common, but it's something deep. Something deep like you've been talking about in 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The kind of fellowship that we are talking about ought to bring a person closer to God the Father. Right? It should be something deep like that. Dale mentioned the three basic beliefs in the Navigators. I've been doing quite a bit of thought to try to reevaluate what I really believe and to sort things out a little bit. And I've been working on this sort of day and night the last couple weeks. And in fact, I've been struggling with it. You know, they talk about getting turned on. I suppose with you as with me, my problem isn't getting turned on. My problem is getting turned off. And many a night it's 1:30 and 2 and you can't turn it off. So I've been struggling with some of these things. What do I believe and why? And I think it's important to know what we believe and why. But as I have struggled with this and worked with this, because it's important not only for myself but for my family and for the work for which I am responsible, something is beginning to dawn upon me. Take Job, for instance, the book of Job. God and Satan made Job's soul a battleground without Job's consent or even his knowledge. And as far as I read the book, God did not ever, according to the written record, explain to Job really what went on. Did he? No, he didn't. So Job's friends came. And I personally read and study theology. I have nothing against theology, but they were like some theologians. They had everything cut and dried and in neat little boxes. It was very simple to one of them. Well, to several. You see, if you are righteous, you prosper. If you are unrighteous, you don't prosper. You are not prospering, Job, therefore you are an unrighteous man. Simple, clear. All cut and dry. They knew what they believed. The only trouble was it didn't fit the situation. But neither could Job explain back to them how they were wrong. But Job had something they did not. They knew what they believed, but he knew whom he believed. And fellowship takes you into not only knowing what you believe, but knowing whom you believe. It helps to bring you into a living, vital relationship with God Himself. Our fellowship is with the Father. See, you might have fellowship with us, and I'm talking about not fellowship with God this morning, I'm talking about fellowship among Christians. But this fellowship, I'm trying to say, has to do with something deep, which starts with people but leads to God. That's what we're talking about. And if it doesn't lead on the road to fellowship with God, then I say we're not talking about the same thing. I don't even say that you have to talk about God all the time. Just the manner in which you conduct yourself around the table, or you conduct yourself in a certain situation, can speak in such a way as to lead the step toward God. And of all things, I do not mean a lecture. Can turn people off rather than on. But it's something deep to share, to have in common. Something deep like we're talking about in 1 John 1:3. It's also something amazing. like Matthew 18, 19, and 20, where Jesus said, "Again, I say to you," and apparently he said this before, because he says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you, just two, agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." What a prayer promise. Now that is something. And I find that I must have this kind of fellowship for myself. I need my brother for this basis, one reason. I could not operate all on my own. If I got to have somebody with me. I think we're made that way, really. I remember a few years ago, I was getting letters from somebody that was really giving me the business, how I was mistreating people and ought to resign and all this kind of thing, and they were just giving me sort of fits. And this thing got way out of due proportion in my mind. I became obsessed by it, and I knew it was out of proportion. I even quoted scriptures on to myself, like, "Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die," and so on. "And the fear of man brings a snare." But still, this thing was way out of perspective. And one day, with just a little handful of guys who worked close to me in the direction of the work, in one of our prayer meetings, I told them about it. I said, "Would you pray for me?" And Jim Downing led in prayer. And when he said, "Amen," it's just as though it was a big balloon that the air had been let out of it, and it just shrunk right down to size. It didn't go completely out, because it was a real thing, but the perspective was restored. My brother prayed, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." This is what fellowship, the kind we're talking about, that's what it does for you, I think. It's something amazing like that. And it's amazing in that I think it changes us. There's power there to change lives. And then it's self-emptying too, like Luke 2:43. Not Luke, I'm sorry, Acts 2:43. Well, you recall in the early church there, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed to them all as any had need." And so it's a great way out of the dungeon of self to share yourself with someone else. Now, some of you who've been around for a while may wonder why we put this spoke in here, fellowship. We have that spoke as obedience, and we call it just the Christian in action. Well, it's begun to appear to us that the whole thing is the obedient Christian. And we needed this somewhere. From Navigator history, for instance, as we reflect back on it, the heart and core of the ministry where it got started in the Navy would be where guys would get together in a little corner of the ship somewhere around the Bible. And fellowship was a very important thing. It's true today in the work on the campuses. And I learned a lot from just hearing and listening and one trip over to the Midwest and what you're doing over there, the importance of fellowship. I worked with the Billy Graham Crusade for about 7 years. A couple years ago, I just helped in the London Crusade, and my buddy Charlie Rakes, who's in charge of the counseling follow-up, who incidentally comes in tomorrow and will be a speaker here next week for this next conference. We were talking about follow-up. I said, "Charlie, why don't we just give the names and addresses to all the converts to the various churches in London and go home?" I said, "The reason is we don't trust them to do what we think ought to be done. Isn't that right?" "Well, I didn't want to say that." "But isn't that true? Why don't we just give them names and addresses and go home? Why do we worry about, think about, work on follow-up?" "Well, maybe we could say it a little better than that, but that really is what the problem is. We don't trust them." Some of them, anyway. Not all in the same box. I said, "Suppose that next week, every church in London that's going to get names of people who come forward in this crusade could change to be what we think they ought to be in order for us to have confidence to give them the names of these people. What would they be like? What would they now be doing that they are not doing? That's a fair enough question, isn't it? Well, you can think of a number of things, can't you? What's one? Well, you'd like to be sure they preach the Word of God from the pulpit. Taught the Word of God in their Sunday school. So on. Bible-centered church. And as we thought of various things, you know, one thing that stood out to me as a key, I'd like to see them take the large congregation and break it down into small groups to gather around in fellowship groups. We need to congregate for worship. We need to break up into small units for fellowship. Now, I believe in worship. I believe in coming together to worship. But I also would say there is not a great deal of fellowship with the back of the head of the person in front of you. We need something in addition, in my mind. Not in place of, in addition to. And so, I think we have to go back to what John Wesley did with all the converts he and his buddies had back there. They set up little Bible study groups, little fellowships around the Word of God. And I think that's what they did in the New Testament. We'll talk about it. So it seems to me that in the church we need some halfway houses. And I tell pastors this. I say, look, when we go out on a base or on a campus and win a young man to Christ, he may have quite an antipathy toward all that he considers to be institutional Christianity. And let's assume he has a perverted idea of it, but still he has an antipathy toward it. To try to leap him from there over here to the church is too big a hunk. We need halfway houses. So our first thought is to get him into a little fellowship with his peers, with other Christian students, a handful. Let's contact him wherever we can contact him. Let's consolidate him in a little fellowship group, and then we'll congregate him in the church. We'll get him. But we need some halfway houses. These smaller units. Now, fellowship, of course, is so important, too, because we're just plain made that way. A friend of mine who was out at the think tank type place out by Stanford, quite a real genuine egghead, wonderful Christian, telling me of an experiment that he read about, and it goes something like this, that they put two lines on a blackboard in a room, and one was just slightly shorter than the other. You'd have to look at it twice, but if you look carefully, you could tell that one was a little shorter than the other. They brought in 10 people, and they tipped off 9 of them to lie about it, and they didn't tip off the 10th. So they go around, and the 9 of them would say, well, it's the one on the left that's the shortest. The other one saying, well, it looks to me like it's the one on the right. And there actually was the one on the right, but the 9 were lying. So the leader would say, well, let's try it again. Let's go out again, round again, try it. And invariably, the second or third time around, that one person buckled and went along with the crowd. Then they tried it by bringing groups of 10 and tipping off 8 to lie about it, and 2 of them they didn't. 8 would say, well, it's the one on the left. And the 2 would say, well, the one on the right. Well, let's go around again. And they could not shake the 2. And whether they had 3, 4, or 5, it didn't need to make much difference. It was a solid one. 2 stuck together. But 1 buckled. On one of my daughter's 16th birthdays, we pulled a dirty trick just a couple weeks ago. I'm really sorry about it, and I apologized. But we were sitting out in the patio, and we got some rose bushes around there, and she said, well, look, there are 2 different color roses on the same bush. There was one sort of a deep red and sort of a light pink. And so I winked at the other people around the table, and I said, no, they're both the same. And we carried on that way for a while. She says, no, they look different. Well, I said, how about it, Cheryl? They look different to you. Well, they look the same to me. In a little while, she started to cry. The social pressure. And I'm sorry about it. I shouldn't have carried it on that long. I really did. I said, honey, I'm sorry. Forgive me. But it's an illustration of what we're talking about. I need my brother. I need somebody else. We need it. We're just made that way. We must have some fellowship, this sharing, something in common with others. Now, I know it can work negatively as well as positively, but still true, I think. Well, how do we do it? Well, now, let's keep it simple, shall we? What does fellowship involve, anyhow? This morning at the leaders' meeting, you talked about the key word. If I had a great big word to put up here, I'd just put that up in big letters, the one you used this morning, and that's the word sharing. That's the heart of the whole business. Sharing. Sharing. Now, what do we share? First of all, we share Christ. Now, the wheel here gives us an illustration of what is involved or how you go about having fellowship, in my mind. What you share, what are the basic ingredients to real New Testament, deep, amazing fellowship? It starts with Christ. Christians are Christ ones. Those who have made or desire to make or are candidates to make Jesus Christ the center of their lives. And He must be the center of that fellowship. We gather around Christ as the apostles gathered around Christ. We discover Him together as the apostles discovered Him together. And don't forget that they gradually, increasingly began to understand and only gradually increasing their understanding of who Christ was. They discovered Him together. And over a period of time. This, I think, is true in our little fellowship. And then you share around with others what you have learned of Him. And it really is something, isn't it? The longer you live in life, family, neighborhood, business, you see what Jesus went through, you see what He experienced, what He did. It's really fabulous. It's something, isn't it? And you're getting new insights all the time about how Jesus acted under that kind of pressure. You say, well, right, He had that kind of pressure. Then, that fellowship must be based on the Word of God, in my opinion. In fact, if you do what I just did, opinions, without the Word of God as a basis, you can get in some trouble. Now, in Colossians, put down two references there. Colossians 3:16 and Romans 15:4. And let me read these to you. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. What kind of a picture do you get from that? Do you get the picture of one person standing up in front of a group and lecturing them? No, I don't. I get the picture of people sitting around in someone's living room and admonishing one another. This person has something to share. This one over here has something to share. Led, yes, but lectured, no. That's just the picture that I have here, and I think you get that too. So we're to lead, not lecture. And I think one reason, maybe we don't know the technique, but also maybe we don't trust people enough either. Romans 15:4, which is the wrong verse. And I did make a mental note again this morning to go get my eyes checked. I can't know which. My arms aren't quite long enough. Let me see. The one I want here. 14 is what I want. Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves... Now, here's confidence in people. I really believe that a lot of times some folks who know the Bible, can speak a little, just don't trust other people like they ought to. You say, well, boy, so-and-so speaks up, man, you never know what he'll come out with. Well, might not hurt to let him come out with it. Just like with your kids. Well, I like to have him come out with it at home. You can deal with it. Or then come out somewhere I don't know about it. I am satisfied about you, my brethren, Paul says to the Romans, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. To me, this is one of the great things of a little fellowship group. You instruct one another, including the leader gets instructed. And this instruction comes from the Word of God. What you've gotten from the Bible, applications that you've made, your failures as well as your successes. And you may either do that by coming with a Bible study already prepared, or you may come with nothing prepared, open the Bible to a passage, and then just go down it phrase by phrase together. Whether that is you and one other person, or whether that's a little handful. Christ and the Word. Now, prayer seems to me to be another ingredient of true New Testament fellowship. Now, here is where you really begin to share. This, to me, is where you really begin to get to know one another. Because you share your personal needs for prayer. Family needs, children, money, job. And then you actually pray, and it's pretty hard for a person to pray many weeks in a row and not begin to let the barriers down, that facade begin to melt. And you begin to really come to know one another, really on a personal basis. See, when you start out, oftentimes it's a lot like those billiard balls down on that billiard table, that pool table. That's about as much fellowship as some people have, you know. They come together, but they just bounce off. But maybe it'd be more like grapes. Get together, get crushed a little bit, and they'll lose over on one another. That's a little bit, maybe that's a poor illustration, but I don't want the fellowship to get that sticky, really. But actually praying, you know, you really haven't shared your life until you've prayed with another person. The person isn't going to be lying to God very long in prayer, in my opinion. And furthermore, for people who don't know how to pray, that's maybe one of their first little steps, know how to pray, that little small little group of where there's acceptance and understanding and warmth before they could ever speak somewhere else. Then, of course, there's witness. Now, I think that for a group to have real fellowship, they also need to have something outside the group that's a cause, or an objective, or a purpose outside themselves. Because a group becomes a band united for something when they have a cause or a purpose outside the group. See, a group can be no more a band to accomplish something than a pile of bricks is a building. But when there is some cause, some project that this group then is led into together, then that pile of bricks begins to take on the shape of some kind of a structure. Now, a cause here can be witnessing. Now, witnessing always starts where? With prayer. Right? That's where it ought to start. That's where it starts. So together in your little group, you begin to pray for somebody else outside the group by name. This is where you begin to get a cause. You begin then to get something that you begin to unite on for something outside, a goal, an objective. You pray for somebody by name. And that is not easy. When I was teaching counseling classes with the Graham team, one thing we would do is we'd give them a little card and then you'd put on there the names of your 10 most wanted people that you're praying for the crusade. They might come and bring them and get them saved. And so in the class, I'd say, now look, you've got that little card there right there, and we hand it out to you tonight. Now the easiest thing in the world for that is getting your Bible under the cover, and that's where it stays. Or you might even get home and drop it in the dresser drawer, and there it is. Now look, let's do this right now. In order to make sure we get started, take that little card and think about it. And if you want to kind of cover it up with your Bible cover so nobody can see it, that's fine. But you write down the name of one person you're going to start praying for. And I remember this in one big class I had in Pasadena. Must have been 1,500 people there. And they all kept looking at me. I said, you can't be writing and look at me. Now write a name down. They just kept looking at me. And it was astounding to me. I could just sense the spiritual struggle in the air. To actually put a name down, to commit yourself to pray for that person, is a struggle. That's getting into the battle. And so I say that prayer or witnessing is part of what unites. A battle unites. And you share in common Christ, the Word, prayer, but you need something outside yourselves. Take witnessing, which begins with prayer. And witnessing goes on then to what? Well, to good works. See, a lot of us, I think, jump in way too soon. We want to say something. We need to do something, most often, I think, before we say something. Especially those that we work around. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So together you can pray about some project, maybe some social concern, or some situation that needs help. That you can go do it all the way from a batch of cookies to raising money to babysitting or do the lawn or hauling in the grain or doing the threshing or whatever needs to be done that has to do with outreach. And then, of course, and you follow through with the actual communicating the gospel. So you see how you start with a little with fellowship. And a little group fellowship takes somebody with two or three in Jesus' name, who will meet around Christ based on His Word, pray together, and begin to look outward and pray outward and to work outward to the world around them. That's quite a little game. That's fellowship. That's sharing. That's deep. And that's amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that we need for life and godliness, including one another. Now, Lord, help us today to know more clearly the importance, what it means to have fellowship, and how we can apply it in our own homes, our own lives, our own church lives, when we get back. In Jesus' name, amen.